God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now that is something to think about. My talk this afternoon is going to be a talk on what I think is the true nature of spiritual warfare. And I'm not going to suggest at all that this might be a comfortable talk for many of you. And I suggest that you would give me some grace. Shall I ask for that grace from you? But what I have to say this afternoon, although it might be somewhat controversial, I think that it needs to be said. And so I will stick with my conscience instead, seek not to please man, and share with you, to the best of my knowledge, what I've learned over the last few years, and what I'm feeling God is calling me to say this afternoon. It can be said with some confidence that one of the most confusing and misunderstood subjects in the church today concerns the nature of spiritual warfare. In this talk this afternoon, I hope to convince you that one of the most significant reasons for the failure of the church to impact the culture is in part due to this misunderstanding. The text which we are going to be working around this evening is a very familiar passage, or this afternoon. Ephesians 6:10 through 18. If you can turn to if you have a Bible, turn to those passages. In this well-loved passage of Scripture, Paul uses the military garb of a soldier to provide us with a mental picture. The human mind is finite and fallible, and our memories easily desert us. And so Paul here associates the military garb of a soldier with what is required of a believer in terms of preparing himself for spiritual warfare. It is a great teaching tool, and many in the church love to use this literary device to teach. That Paul would pick a soldier as most appropriate. The Jews found themselves under the rule of the Roman Empire. There is little doubt that the people of the day would have been familiar with the uniform of the Romans, no doubt in the same manner that we are familiar with police uniforms, the people we've seen out the back there, or soldiers, or firemen. The verse in the passage concerned that we're going to focus on this afternoon is verse 12. You have probably heard many grand sermons which patiently go through all of the battle garments in specific detail. And all of this is very interesting. But unfortunately, I suspect that most teachers are far too hasty in getting to the military garb before coming to terms with verse 12. Unfortunately, the result is that very little consideration, in my estimation, is given to the study of the enemy and the consequence that results from ignoring what has been mentioned here in verse 12. Because this verse 12, has, and my Bible with me is scattered, so I'm going to have to borrow somebody. Young lady, can I borrow your Bible? Yeah, you. There we go. Let's read that. Verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, chapter 5. Okay, and this is an interesting translation, but read yours. This is not a wrestling match against a human opponent. In fact, that's correct, because Harold Honer in his commentary says that this verse makes no mention of human forces. These are cosmic forces. We are wrestling with rulers, authority, and the powers which govern the darkness, the world of darkness, the spiritual forces that control evil in the heavenly world. Not a bad translation for a pink Bible. Unfortunately, the result is that very little consideration is given to this verse. So that here then is my question. If Christians do not understand the nature of war, then how is it going to be likely that we are going to know how to fight? That seems fairly obvious. The false assumption is that if we have the military garb of which Ephesians speaks, then we will know what to do with the sword and the shield and all of the other items when Satan and his cohorts show up. Christian slogans concerning spiritual warfare abound, and many of them sound terrifically pious. One of the most pious statements is, we need to preach Christ, and if necessary, use words. These are the kinds of things that folks say, and certainly they are not completely false. Just attempting to live a holy and pure life can be a struggle, and to do so is certainly a great witness. But rarely do these pious comments and sentiments come from Christians who with any confidence can tell you anything more meaningful than the obvious. That is, you ought to live as Jesus did and combat Satan in this world. I would submit that the things you hear from many devoted Christians concerning the nature of warfare are often merely pious platitudes and are an instance of zeal without knowledge. The truth of the matter is that these kinds of pious sentiments come in the face of evidence in the West that is contrary to the claims that we make about the church. Would you say that Christianity in the West is in a state of erosion or growth? For all of the efforts of Billy Graham and the various revivals, the church movements, the state of the Christian Union in the West is in an incremental and relentless decline. I know that some folks are more optimistic than perhaps I am, but I lived in Europe for 10 years, and I've now lived in the US for nearly 8 years, and it doesn't appear to me that the church is gaining significant ground. Since we are speaking of military garb, let me keep in step with the military imagery and use military jargon and some military analogies, for that would be most appropriate. Here is my opinion on the matter. By and large, the Christian battalions, and particularly those in the West today, do not look like a lean, mean fighting regiment. Rather, they remind me more of a volunteer regiment. All the equipment in the world, but all a little fat and overweight as they squeeze into their uniforms. As with most volunteer regiments, they are certainly unfit for battle and are best kept at the base, taping boxes and filing documents into cabinets. You see, there is far more to warfare than simply knowing which end of a gun to point at the enemy and what camouflage to wear in battle. When the U.S. has to wage war proper with folks, they do not send the volunteer regiment into battle as first choice. Rather, they deploy the Marines. Lean, well-trained, battle-ready, tough men who will have to do the tough things that most of you and I would shrink from. Our overweight regiment, volunteer regiment, does, however, have a few things going for it. It has no shortage of great preaching, publishing, and programs galore. There is no shortage of excellent retreats and conferences, many of which are very polished. At these events, you will get to hear all sorts of very important people talk about some things, some of which is important. As a result of all this talk, there is much enthusiasm in our fat Western Christian battalion. I do not want to be a cynic who claims that all of the preaching and publishing and programs is nonsense, for there is some merit to some of these activities, and in some instances we are certainly better off with these events than not. And I would submit that I think that this conference is precisely one of those kinds of events. But do you really think that these folks, and I would include myself within that regiment, do you think that we are really ready to handle the word of truth? It is one thing to hold a sword in your hand, for any man who has a hand can hold a sword. It's another altogether to use that sword on another man and to take him apart with it. Have you ever attempted to play golf? Ever seen someone who can really use a golf club and not merely swing it around like an idiot? Ever attempted to play a musical instrument and then stand in the presence of someone who knows how to play a musical instrument? Between Christian warfare in theory and Christian warfare in practice, there is a significant difference. In the same manner, between being merely aware of spiritual warfare and engaging in warfare effectively, there is also a world of difference. In order then to prepare troops for battle, I take it that one has to deal very carefully with the nature of the warfare. After we do this, then we need to consider the battle plan and the rules of engagement. Christian warfare is not a form of terrorism. It is a form of counter-terrorism. The Christian war is not fought along a front in which the enemy's territory can be clearly defined. I wish that this were the case, but it is simply not. In addition to this, as Christians, we serve under the general, and our general is Christ, and He has decreed the rules of engagement. And I must confess to you that sometimes these rules can be a superior source of frustration, because at times it often feels like these rules give our enemy an unfair advantage. Again, it is critical that we come to know the nature of the fight that we are getting ourselves into. Unfortunately, much of the efforts on the part of many Christians to engage in warfare for Christ, I think, could be compared to the charge of the Light Brigade. During the Crimean War, the Russians had moved south to fight against the Turks. The French and the British had allied with the Turks to repel the Russians. And in this particular instance, at the Battle of Balaclava, the Russians had amassed on one end of the valley. On the sides of the valley floors, the French infantry had gathered, and the British cavalry unit was at the base of the valley. The cavalry unit was very small, but very good. The British cavalry was known for that. And there was some confusion amongst the orders and so forth and so on. And a command was given to this man, who then ordered this cavalry unit to then take off and take the guns of the Russians. And so what unfolded was very interesting. As this unit set off across the open valley floor, they charged headlong into the Russians. 20 battalions of infantrymen and 50 artillery pieces. And they proceeded to get cut down like daisies. And as this event was unfolding in the valley floor, the French field marshal looked down upon this. And he said this, "This is magnificent, but this is not warfare." I would submit to you that some of that which we see in the church today is magnificent. But when folks construe this as a wonderful example of spiritual warfare, I would strongly disagree with them. Verse 12 of Ephesians is explicit in declaring that there are evil spiritual forces. The war is against the cosmic forces. Who would these cosmic forces be? I take these cosmic non-human forces to be Satan and his fellow fallen angels. And no doubt they exercise tremendous influence over men, even if men do not think that. God, as we have found out in 1 John 5:19, has given control of this world over to Satan. And we need to come to terms with that as Christians. Because when we walk out of these doors, we all know how difficult it really is. It is like Omaha Beach. The bullets start flying once you get out there, and it's relentless. It doesn't stop. Christian, you are behind enemy lines. Many of the mainstream views on the nature of warfare are extremely vague and nebulous. And this does little to help us in this battle. Satan is messing with people, therefore the world is messed up. Well, we know that. But how is the enemy messing things up in this world? How is the Prince of Darkness engaging in battle? What precisely are these principalities and powers up to? I do believe that we need to have some clearer answers to these questions if we are to be more effective in our efforts at combating the evil spiritual forces. And I would certainly take a lot more confidence in knowing what to do with all of this military equipment of which Paul speaks if it can be first established what the nature of the battle is like. Unsurprisingly, the enemy has many tactics. So to begin with, we need to be wary of a reductionistic view of the battle. What am I talking about here? What I am saying is there's no one silver bullet to fix all the problems. As with many other vices in evangelicalism, reductionism is a pious ailment, a poisonous ailment that we suffer from. Evangelicals are often trying to distill or reduce everything to one thing or a few things because they want the silver bullet to fix all problems. We see this in our evangelism models. Learn these many laws, or have this many laws, stick with that, and that's going to work on all people. And we see it elsewhere in various other programs in the church. All of Satan's efforts need to be dealt with, both those that are innocuous or mild and those which are more severe. I do believe that in some instances that some Christians are correctly diagnosing some of the problems. But diagnosing an illness does not remedy the situation. It is what happens after the diagnosis that matters. It must also be remembered that as with terrorists, the enemy does not have rules of engagement, and therefore for him anything goes. I am convinced that some aspects of this cosmic battle serve as a smokescreen to hide work that Satan would rather not have us concern ourselves with. He is, after all, a deceiver of the highest order, and deception is one of his primary weapons. I suspect his methodology can be compared to some extent by that employed by the Allies in World War II. In North Africa, when the Allies were fighting the Germans, they recruited a man who joined the Royal Engineers, a man by the name of Jasper Maskelyne. And he was a stage musician. And with his team, they would go around building fake things, fake towns with fake anti-aircraft batteries and fake houses and fake pipelines and roads and buildings. And at night they would switch the lights off in the main places, the One Bay in Alexander. And so when the German bombers came overnight, they would see the lights in the distance and they would go and bomb this fake town. Brilliant. In 1942, he worked on Operation Bertram at a significant battle. And his task was to confuse the German Field Marshal Rommel in thinking that the attack was coming from the south when the British General Montgomery planned to attack from the north. So in the north, he took 1,000 tanks and disguised them as trucks. And in the south, they created 2,000 fake tanks. And so, of course, the Germans turned all of their equipment to face what were fake tanks that turned and fled into the distance, when behind them what they thought was transport and trucks turned out to be 1,000 tanks. Brilliant deception. What is important about this analogy is not to think that some of this deception is not warfare, because it certainly is. We have to concern ourselves with all of the strategies, including those of deception. But if you think Jasper Maskelyne was good at deception, consider how good the father of deception, Satan, is. What then is my point? In my estimation, the evangelical church is often raining down bombs on cardboard tanks. We think that we are engaging the enemy when, for the most part, we are attending to a distraction. I look at evangelical efforts, and the words of the French field marshal come to mind. This is magnificent, but this is not warfare. Let us be honest. Europe has by and large been lost, and large swathes of the US are falling. I've worked in the northeast of this country. It's very much like Europe. The skepticism that saturates the northeast of this country is much like the skepticism which you find in Europe. And still, the evangelical church leadership in the West has, for the most part, their heads in the sand with respect to this phenomena. And even for those who claim to know something, they seem powerless to counteract the steady erosion of Christianity. Worse than this is our efforts to counteract this erosion then either end up in some kind of theological compromise on orthodoxy, and this comes in all sorts of forms. We need to make our now Starbucks Jesus in a flannel shirt, sipping a latte at Starbucks, more attractive and popular in our super, hyper, seeker-sensitive environment? Or consider for a moment our ever-emerging new church movements of every stripe who seek to sanitize the pagan culture and win folks to Christ by making Christian music and art less cheesy. And this is all led by a bizarre legion of pastors who are accessorizing or gelling their hair while squeezing their little guts into tight jeans while talking about a cool Jesus. Or consider our fundamentalist brothers, those who are perpetually angry about the non-essential issues that they wish were mentioned in the early church creeds. Or perhaps fundamentalism of the sort which prides itself on being hated by everyone and embarrasses itself when its leaders, who have possibly read the Bible many times, are social goons and are fools when they open their mouths in the public arena. Or perhaps conservative evangelicalism. And I consider myself to be in this camp. And yes, this is going to be controversial. Those conservative evangelicals who think that sound exegesis and expository preaching are the savior of the church. Why do Christians continue to lose? Why does conservative evangelicalism seem to fail? Why is it that when there is a battle, the liberals get it all? The buildings, the institutions, and with them the culture. I take it that one of the chief reasons for this is because we have trained no defenders of the faith. If we live behind enemy lines and Satan is in control and nobody is defending the faith, then does it matter if you are giving a sound exegetical sermon in a culture in which postmodernism and the abandonment of truth reign supreme? Where then should we begin? Well, a good starting point is to begin with a devotional on the nature of Satan. That's a rather scandalous idea to many. Aren't we meant to be studying Jesus? Well, when reading books about warfare, a significant amount of attention is always given to the generals. Why? For they are the men who manage the battlefields and it is their strategy which makes the difference. I think the logic is the same with respect to Satan. So beginning with Satan and his cohorts, the question then is, how do we confront the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms? For according to Ephesians 12, this is our chief enemy. Do we become frantic about removing every pagan influence in our lives? Should we take out all our Harry Potter books and burn them outside? Should I burn my Quran? Does the New Testament not give examples of people who did precisely this kind of thing? Unfortunately, this is often the kind of nonsense that you hear from the pulpits. Somehow mere possession of a book entails that somehow it will poison the atmosphere in your life. Some evangelicals advocate that negative thinking is the chief poison in a person's life. Unfortunately, these ideas and many others like them lead to a form of hysteria within the Christian ranks when it comes to warfare. Many Christians on the topic of spiritual warfare have turned the universe into a haunted house. There is a demon lurking behind every bush. Every global event becomes a catalyst for the return of Jesus Christ. This hysteria is then turned into a hysterical circus by Christians who are steeped in their ignorance. The irony of some of this profound ignorance on the part of evangelical Christians is that we are often employing occultic practices to combat the occult. Chief amongst us is the suppression of the Christian mind. That's what the cults do. Consider the current fascination with the powers of positive thinking and speaking things into existence. Apparently, you are dysfunctional if you don't think positively, for your thoughts create reality. Many evangelicals apparently have the power to speak things into existence. I need to meet these folks. I wish that was the case. I come from Zimbabwe. I don't doubt that your attitude changes your position, your disposition, and can profoundly affect your outlook on life. But to then suggest that I can just think and speak the words, and that reality will begin to iron itself out, and all of the cosmos will conform to my words, is nothing short of paganism 101. The idea of speaking things into existence is the Star Wars view of reality, and it is distinctively pantheistic and pagan to the core. This is the Avatar view of reality. Plug yourself with your ponytail into Mother Earth and tap into the energy fields as you seek to manipulate the Force or Mother Earth in order to dismantle those pernicious fat cat capitalists and their greed and their hatred of trees and shrubs, and along the way the US Marines who love to go around the planet warring with the innocent. If you think that having non-Christian books in the house will poison the atmosphere of your house, you are teetering on a view of being animistic. That is anti-Christian. There is only one being who can speak things into existence, and his name is Yahweh. We are made in the image of God, but I can tell you this now, that the Imago Dei is a long way from being God. Despite what the Mormons and Shirley MacLaine would have us believe. So here is a sound biblical truth. There is a God and you're not Him. There is no amount of transcendental meditation, crystal gazing, sacrificing, praying, self-flagellation, or guru praising which is going to give you the attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, and omnibenevolence. A finite being, which is what you are, would have to change in order to become an infinite being, and contrary to what some popular theologians assert, God does not change. Well, perhaps you are a conservative evangelical and you're not of this unrefined Christian chaos. Well, once you have been trained, it is fairly easy for me to sit around here and do my apologetics thing and deal with Oprah Winfrey and Shirley MacLaine and the cults and Benny Hinn and his false theology. That's easy. But I'm not going to do that today. You've had many lectures about that stuff. Perhaps you're a fan of John MacArthur, or Albert Mohler, or Alistair Begg, or Charles Stanley, or Billy Graham, or Adrian Rogers, or J.R. Packer, or John Piper, or David Jeremiah, or Tommy Nelson, or any one of these conservative evangelical celebrity preachers. Why is it that despite the efforts of these very capable men and thousands others in these ranks, that the conservative evangelical church continues to remain, for the most part, anti-intellectual? Why is it that those who consider themselves to be the intelligentsia of the evangelical church seem to effect so little change in the trajectory of the church and its impact on culture? If you are not yet persuaded that Protestants are by and large the dunces of society, consider this phenomena for a moment. Why is it the case that the Catholics still retain some kind of voice at the secular academy in comparison to the Protestant voice? St. Louis, Notre Dame, Duquesne, Marquette. Where is the Protestant voice at the very schools which we started? By conservative Christians. There should be a wailing wall in the U.S. for conservative evangelical Protestants who should be lamenting the loss of just about every academic institution that was started by us to the secularists. How on earth did this unfold? I would suggest to you that much of it has to do with some of our narcissistic Christian views. where we center Christianity around me, myself, and I. Is Christianity all about a personal relationship with Jesus? Yes, that's true. But is that the whole story? I suspect that Christianity has more to do with just you and your personal relationship with Jesus. I suspect that God is looking to redeem the whole lot. Out of the evangelical camp today, we find some interesting developments. Now, I want to be careful here, because I don't want to offend those of you who might be involved in some of these things. We find homeschooling a great development. But it's homeschooling. We started the greatest academic institutions in the world, and we are excited about homeschooling? Christians in the past did not only start homeschooling, they built the greatest academic institutions in the world, and then in an act of insanity, handed them over to the secularists without much of a fight. Because they were so consumed with their own personal relationship with Jesus. What do conservative Protestants have in response to the 800-pound gorilla in the room, which is the secular academy that now runs the schools into which we now have to send our young kids, where they get cut down like daisies? What do we have in response? Unfortunately, we don't have much. We have a lot of student campus ministries that have reduced Christianity to strumming guitars and eating pizza once a week. I could spend time picking on heretics and so forth in the U.S., but we need to begin by considering our own ranks first. And I am of the opinion that conservative evangelical Christians ought to do some serious reflection and get their act together. Because they have an overinflated view of their efforts. Returning to Ephesians 12, we have established that the verse is speaking of Satan and his cohorts. The problem with Ephesians 6 verse 12 is that it seems to be at odds with other passages in scriptures. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 10 to 12. It says they were not to have anything to do with divination. Don't get involved in Ouija boards and that nonsense. So we have a dilemma of sorts here. This is our chief enemy. Ephesians 12 says we shouldn't get involved in this. We seem to be at odds. We seem to be handcuffed behind our backs, thrown into the boxing field. How do we deal with this? The chief weapon in dealing with Satan, I would submit to you, is understanding the nature of God, the nature of Satan, and the work of Christ. We need to remember that Satan has been defeated. We need to remember that there's deception going on here. And many of you are not going to be confronted by Satan in this life. He's far too clever to do that. He does it in other countries. He doesn't do it a lot in the West. Ask yourself why. Ask yourself why. We do have a response to Satan. We are told to pray against him. And if you do have the misfortune in bumping into that horned animal, whatever he looks like, then Jesus has given you an example of exactly how you need to deal with him. But we should not concern ourselves with Satan too much. Because I fear that this is exactly what he would have us do. I want you now to consider the second regiment in the enemy's ranks. Indeed, you should know that regiment. Because prior to being saved, you were all serving in that regiment. This is the regiment of sinners. And I'm going to suggest that the reason for the lack of success in the spiritual warfare that is mentioned in Ephesians 6 is attributable to the fact that we do not pay much attention to this regiment within the enemy's ranks. Fortunately for us, Scripture doesn't leave us stranded on what we ought to do with this group of people. Consider for a moment the daily battles in Christ's ministry. How often was he confronted by Satan in comparison to the confrontation that he had with men? We find that the vast majority of his time is battling with whom? The authorities of the day and the ignorance of his own followers and their crooked characters. Indeed, I'm going to argue that when it comes to true spiritual warfare, that for the most part, our primary focus and primary responsibility is to have very little to do directly with Satan. We pray against him. I do not want to make light of Satan, for he does require our attention, as I have established. And it is clear that our prayers should always be directed against Satan. Indeed, the Lord's Prayer declares that we ask God to deliver us from the evil one. However, I'm going to argue that when it comes to true spiritual warfare, that our primary focus and responsibility is, for the most part, being completely misunderstood and ignored. So if we have the stalemate in Ephesians 6 and Deuteronomy, what then do we do? How are Christians then to proceed in engaging in spiritual warfare outside of the limitations placed upon us in dealing with the demonic realm? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Now this is a problematic passage for many in the church today, for the passage clearly declares what we are to be about. Who has a Bible? Yeah, I need to borrow another Bible. Thank you, John. Second Corinthians chapter 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Christians, the verse says, we are to be about argumentation and destroying false arguments. We live in an age of sensitivity and political correctness. Worse than spanking your child today is the activity of developing a wild and dangerous opinion of your own that may be at odds with the opinion of others, and then having the courage to share this difference of opinion. For it is considered intolerant today to tell people that they are wrong. In an age in which we live, everybody is right. And this is not surprising, because postmodernism, the philosophy of the age, does declare that what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. This is the spirit of the postmodern age, which leads to all kinds of rampant stupidity and mental constipation of the highest order. Indeed, postmodernism leads to an interesting form of hypocrisy, for the postmodern folks who believe that everyone is right do, however, strongly think that if you are a conservative evangelical Christian, that you are definitely wrong, and somehow maintain that they are not hypocrites with respect to their own philosophy. Turning now back to 2 Corinthians, verses 3 and 4 give us the ground rules with respect to engaging in Christian warfare. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have the power to demolish strongholds. Even men who go to war are meant to war according to a set of rules. Men horrified by war have established the Geneva Conventions. These are rules for war. But in a war, it is often difficult to enforce laws, for in a war, authority is established by force. According to this passage, Christians have been tasked with the very difficult thing of not waging war as the world does. There are Christ's rules of engagement, and there are no exceptions. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. Well, what are the weapons that Christians should use? The weapon is an offensive weapon. And in Ephesians 6, it is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. Now notice the second half of verse 4 says that whatever these weapons are, what does it have the power to do? Apparently, these weapons, which you and I have access to, have what? Divine power. Let me say that again. Divine power to demolish strongholds. It is verse 5 in 2 Corinthians which does not sit well with many. But it is in this verse which we get some indication of the nature of that weapon at work. And apparently when you put it to work, what do we find going on? We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. This verse, these verses explicitly declare that we are to hear about the very thing which many on the church are seeking to avoid, and that is argumentation. Some translations use the word speculation. Some translations employ the word arguments. To take captive, as I understand in the Greek, means to take captive as in war, making ideas obedient to Christ. Defending the faith is not merely memorizing a Bible verse to throw out into the culture like a bird seed and then to think that you have now defended the faith. Defending the faith is not just preaching the gospel, which is a slogan I have heard from many conservative evangelicals, a nauseating amount of time. Just preach the gospel. The Bible does not tell you to do that. It says preach the gospel and defend the faith. You are to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ by demolishing an argument. Demolishing an argument requires that you understand what a premise and a conclusion is and what a bad argument is, one in which the conclusion doesn't follow from the premises. What is needed in every single conservative evangelical MDiv program in the country is a class in logic, because evangelicals all assume that they are good thinkers. I would submit to you that most MDiv grads couldn't even tell you what a syllogism is. Perhaps we should exchange our pious Bible memorizing skills, and God forbid, some of the other theological classes, for a class in critical thinking skills. The culture is awash with informal fallacies, and most students trained at conservative evangelical institutions could not tell you the difference between an informal fallacy and a formal fallacy. I find it odd that for all of the exegetical prowess of evangelical schools, conservative ones, that it is odd that they seem to have missed out what is demanded of elders in the New Testament. What distinguishes an elder from a deacon? The capacity to teach. But listen to what Titus 1:9 declares. He must hold firmly and to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose. The second half of this verse seems to have been completely missed by conservative evangelical seminary presidents, who ought to be making sure that the end of grads can do more than merely preach a good sermon. I would submit to you that one of the key reasons for the anemic impact of conservative evangelicalism on the culture is directly attributable to the fact that we collectively are going to graduate another couple of thousand of MDiv students next year in May who do not know how to defend the Christian faith. And this verse tells them what is expected of an elder. And I'm assuming that people who get MDiv degrees are going to be elders. To my conservative evangelical brothers, who are the presidents of these seminaries, Albert Moeller, Danny Aiken, Paige Patterson's, And I'm not scared of Paige Patterson and his cowboy hat and his Labrador and the pistol in the back of his pants either. To John MacArthur, to the guys at DTS, to the people at Asbury, to the people at Trinity, to the people at Wheaton College. And the list goes on. You know who you are. It is unacceptable that you do not make apologetic training mandatory for your students. It is unacceptable that it is merely presented as an elective. Your responsibility is to train pastors and missions people, all of these people you train, most of whom are going to be elders, who can both preach the gospel and defend the faith. That's what Titus 1:9 says. Why have you missed it? To the pastors of influence in the United States of America, you have a responsibility as well to encourage, promote, and help us demonstrate how apologetics works in the local church. So then, to my friends, Mr. Driscoll, John Piper, David Jeremiah, Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, Tommy Nelson, John Monroe here in town, Alistair Begg, you men have a responsibility to help the other pastors who don't know what apologetics is. Show them what this looks like in the church. Help us apologists with that task. Because they won't listen to Simon Brace because they don't know who I am and I don't particularly care. I go work with university students all the time and the attrition rate is staggering. What we don't need is another men's retreat. What we need is for these men, these pastors, to go down the road here. 300 yards. There's an abortion clinic behind this building. Another abortion clinic within a mile of here. Last year, 10,000 children were butchered within a mile of this church. Where are the conservative evangelical churches? Up in the mountains having another men's retreat. I had a conversation with a woman down here 2 months ago. The world is insane. I'm standing on a sidewalk trying to convince a woman who's arranged for her daughter to come and have an abortion. She has arranged to have her grandchild butchered. And she's arguing with me. The world is insane. I then go across with my pastor, Dave Seaford, who's in the room here, to speak to another guy who has 3 children. His wife's about to have her 4th. And I say to him, in a couple of minutes, sir, they're going to carve your 4th child up 50 yards away from you. Guess who's standing down there? A bunch of old Catholic women. Where are the evangelical men? I don't know, watching NASCAR somewhere. We are going to have to start taking this seriously. I've dealt now with seminary presidents. I've spoken about all these famous evangelical pastors that you guys have. And look, I love Alistair Begg. Man, that guy can preach. I wish I could preach like that man. I hope to meet him someday and learn some more from him. But we're going to need your help, Alistair. I know these things, videos get on YouTube, so I'm just taking a chance here. Who knows? You never know what happens nowadays. You say something and before you know it, they know it in China. To the Christian organizations, Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. I read this document last night. In fact, today I thought maybe that's all I should do is come in and just read you these 8 glorious pages. This address given by Charles Malik, the inaugural address and dedication, I knew about this because apologists quote this document all the time. But then you know what? I found out that it was given at Wheaton College. Were these people listening? Were the people at Billy Graham listening? Was Mr. Graham listening to what Charles Malik said to him 32 years ago? It is astonishing. Just listen to these words. But just as we are not alone with God and the Bible, but also with others, so we are not only endowed with a soul and a will to be saved, but also with a reason to be sharpened and satisfied. This reason wonders about everything, including God. And we are to seek and love Him and worship the Lord our God with all our strength and all of our mind. And because we are with others, we are arguing and reasoning with one another all the time. Indeed, every sentence and every discourse is a product of reason. And so it is neither a shame nor a sin to discipline and cultivate our reason to the utmost. It is a necessity, it is a duty, it is an honor to do so. Going on, I assure you, so far as the university is concerned, I have no patience with piety alone. I want the most rigorous intellectual training. I want the perfection of the mind. Equally, I have no patience with reason alone. I want the salvation of the soul. I want the fear of the Lord. I want at least neutrality with respect to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What I crave to see is an institution that will produce as many Nobel Prize winners as saints. An institution in which, while producing in every field the finest works of thought and learning in the world, Jesus Christ will at the same time find Himself perfectly at home in it. In every dormitory and lecture hall and library and laboratory. This is impossible today. Why it is impossible is the most important question that can be asked. It just gets better. I regret that all of this abstract thinking, and nothing is more hateful to me than this kind of thinking. What he's saying here is he says, look, I don't want to just talk about it. We need to do something about it. But I only wanted to pose the problem. Believe me, my friends, the mind today is in profound trouble. Perhaps more so than ever. The problem is not only to win souls, but also to save minds. If you win the whole world and lose the mind of the world, you will soon discover that you have not won the world. Indeed, it may turn out that you have actually lost the world. Then he says this. Could the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College sponsor this task? It remains to be seen whether it could. But if Christians do not care for the intellectual health of their own children and for the fate of their own civilization, a health and a fate so inextricably bound up with the state of mind and the spirit in the universities, who is going to care? This is a gigantic task, for it cannot be accomplished as I believe Christ Himself would want it to be accomplished. People must be set on fire for it. It is not enough to be set on fire for evangelization alone. This is a solemn occasion. I must be frank with you. The greatest danger besetting American evangelical Christianity is the danger of anti-intellectualism. What could be more wonderful than a center named after the greatest evangelist of our age to aim at achieving under God and according to God's own pace the twofold miracle of evangelizing the great universities and intellectualizing the great evangelical movement? These two things are absolutely impossible. And because they are at the same time absolutely needed, God can make them absolutely possible. Every self-defeating attitude stems originally from the devil, because he is the adversary, the arch nihilist par excellence. It cannot be willed by the Holy Spirit. Anti-intellectualism is an absolutely self-defeating attitude. Wake up, my friends, wake up. The great universities control the mind of the world. Therefore, how can evangelism consider its task accomplished if it leaves the university unevangelized? And how can evangelism evangelize the university if it cannot speak to the university? And how can it speak to the university if it is not itself ready to be intellectualized? Therefore, evangelism must first intellectualize itself to be able to speak to the university, and therefore to be able to evangelize the university, and therefore save the world. This is the great task, the historic task, the most needed task. The task required louder and louder by the required louder and clear by the Holy Spirit, to which the Billy Graham Center must humbly address himself. Mr. Graham and your two wonderful sons. You maybe heard this lecture 32 years ago. Maybe you need to read this piece of paper again. I pray that you men would be men of great courage. These men I've mentioned here. That if a man like Mitt Romney walks into your room, that you remind him that there is no salvation for any man apart from the righteousness of Christ. And all of his works, even if he becomes a president of this country, is not going to save him. Mr. Romney, you are not going to become a god. Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and I am unashamed of that. To the missions organizations, SIM, OM, all these other organizations, you too have a responsibility to do this. But guess what? To every single Christian now, every single brother in Christ, 1 Peter 3:15, because I have gone on now and I've railed on about these guys. We are all called to this project. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Are you ready to do that? Folks, I don't want to just stand here and curse the darkness. I am pleading with you. Now, because I don't know where I'm going to be in 6 months' time. To the conservative evangelical community, from the guys who are on the top of the pyramids to everybody down at the bottom, we are going to have to take this seriously. We're going to have to stop getting in a huddle and patting each other on the back. And so I'm going to close now with a quote from C.S. Lewis, who stresses the importance of philosophy in this instance, just to remind us all that yes, we need to study theology and all these other things, but the role that philosophy plays, this is an important part, and all the people in academic institutions, all you Christians, everybody does philosophy at some level or not. We need to do good philosophy. Listen carefully to what C.S. Lewis says about this. To be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and betray our uneducated brethren who have under God no defense but us, but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. Let me read that again. To be ignorant and simple, not now to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and to betray our uneducated brethren who have no under God, no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen.
Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I know that this has probably been uncomfortable for me to preach this to you. And I know it's running late, but I don't care. I work with college students. We have to start doing something serious now. Stop paying lip service to this aspect. We need to start defending the faith. Not because I say so, because the Bible tells you to do it. Because this clip that we ran earlier on, it's easy to get nostalgic about that. But you know what? When we walk out there, it's difficult. And I'm not going to try and tell you that it isn't. What I'm going to tell you is I'm going to tell you the truth. There's no glory in being an idiot for Jesus. So let's stop that now. Just tell other people, encourage them. I'm going to try and encourage you. Now, I know this is difficult to do after what I've just said. Brothers and sisters in Christ, please, I urge you. We follow the being who threw the universe into existence. We need to take this seriously. It's not a game. It is not a game. We've lost the universities. And we just ignore. It's astonishing. Can we go back there? Can we make a difference? Well, I believe we can. And I'm going to go down fighting. I just hope that many more will do the same thing. Get away from this theological pietism, this sort of false theologism, which would have nothing to do with these things. We just preach the gospel. That isn't even what the Bible teaches. That's nonsense. Furnish your mind with truth. The object of the intellect is truth. And if your intellect doesn't work, how do you propose to get to truth? Don't assume that you think well. Romans 12:2. Interesting passage. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I would submit to you that that is far more radical than most people would ever give notice. You think the transformation of your heart is radical? I think God wants to do the same thing with your mind. Remove you from your ignorance. And what's fascinating about that, the second half of that verse says that the transformation of the mind is connected to knowing the will of God. So you don't have to go and read the plethora of books about discovering the will of God. It's just confusion there. Just try and work on your mind. And maybe you can find out what God has got for you. I thank you for coming to this conference. I hope that in some way, God will redeem this, what I've said today, and impress upon you something. And on these people, if they ever get to hear this, I don't know if they will. I don't care. I don't need to impress them. I'm married. I've got a beautiful wife. My parents have got air tickets, and maybe I can get theirs back to Africa or something. My in-laws. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you for what has been a difficult afternoon for me. I just pray, Lord, that you would arouse us from our slumber with respect to these things. That you would keep us from our pride, those of us who are in high stations in the conservative evangelical church, that we would just remember exactly what we are, finite men. Lord, keep us humble, sharpen us against one another, encourage us through your Holy Spirit and your word, remind us of your resurrection and the hope that we have that men who don't know you do not have. I thank you for this conference. I thank you for everybody here. And I thank you for their patience in sitting in. I pray that something that I've said this evening might be of benefit to them. Please bless them. Work in their lives. Send them out as people who will make it across the beach to the machine gun embankments and take them out. We need a few victories, Lord. Help us with that. Give us your favor, Lord. Give us your favor in the academy today. Help us, Lord, love the pastors so that they can see the value of this in their churches, in their preaching, in their education hours for their kids, Lord. And might all of this, Father, glorify you. I thank you for your Son, Lord. I thank you for the seminary. I thank you for Southern Evangelical Seminary. Thank you for bringing me to that school, Lord. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.